Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your mercy. Oh boy, God. Where would we be without your mercy? Stumbling, lost, blind, without hope. Without hope in a world that would make no sense. Bereft of love. Oh God, thank you for your mercy. Thank you, Father, for your common grace. That in all of the world, your grace rains down on us every second of every day. The rains that we had this morning and last night, snows in the higher country, the sunshine, turning of the seasons when plants start springing up out of the ground, joy wells up within our soul because we know you, God. We love you. We've placed our trust and faith in Jesus Christ alone. We've been washed. We've been made clean. Been forgiven of our sin because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now there is a righteousness apart from the law. A righteousness by faith. Because he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be the righteousness of Christ. Father, as we look to your word today, I pray that you would encourage us, that your word would teach us and instruct us and give us insight into the things, the affairs of our life, that we might learn to trust you, to keep our eyes on Jesus, causing the things of the world to fade away in the light of his glory and grace. And for that end, Lord, we ask these in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Bill, Dr. W.A. Criswell. He asked me a question before church, and I couldn't think of the gentleman's name. I said, give me a minute. I'll think of it. W.A. Criswell, First Baptist Church, Dallas, Texas. Having your Bibles, would you turn with me today to John chapter 13, please? We're going to look at verses 18 through 30. Now, I know that we went through verse 20 last week, but I want to put in at verse 18 so that we can pick up the speed from last week. You'll remember in the last couple of weeks as we've come into this portion of the gospel according to St. John, that this next half of the gospel, chapters 13 through 21, gives us pretty much the story of the crucifixion, the last week of Jesus' life. And then there's a precious little bit as he, after the resurrection, was on earth another 40 or so days, and then he was ascended into heaven, and then 10 days later was the festival of Pentecost, and we start reading about that in the gospel, in the account in the book of Acts. And so here we have it. 3 years have transpired in the first 12 chapters. And now in these chapters, we're going to look at 1 week, essentially. And all of the Gospels do this. They cover very quickly over the first 3 years, and then they have their emphasis on what we call the Passion Week of Christ, His Passion. And so we talked last week about the foot washing when Jesus gathered his disciples. They were preparing for their Passover supper, and Jesus came in and washed the disciples' feet for a couple of reasons. Number one, a servant didn't do it. And I think that was intentional by God. I shouldn't say I think. I know that was intentional by God, because then it gave Jesus the opportunity, because you remember I said, on the way to this Passover supper, in the days, just the days before this event, the disciples were arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And one of the disciples' mother, probably Salome, mother of James and John, sons of Zebedee, came and asked Jesus, grant that my sons can sit on either side of you in the kingdom. So that tells us a lot. Number one, they still didn't get it. They still thought that Jesus would be starting and conquering the Roman Empire and sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. at that time in establishing the kingdom, they still didn't get the whole idea of his death, burial, and resurrection. And so prophecy, remember I said a couple of weeks ago, of the several hundred thousand people in Jerusalem, perhaps as many as a million or more, all of them well-schooled pretty much in the Old Testament, all of them familiar with the prophecies, yet not one got the prophecies right. And I cautioned in our study of the prophecies that we ought to be very careful when we become too dogmatic in our eschatology, the doctrine of end times. Because much like them, we may be caught completely unawares, and our theology in the end times might be wrong. Not mine, but those out there who oppose me. Right? Right. And so we come into verse 18, and there has been this discussion after Jesus washed their feet, and he says, I am not speaking of all of you. All right, let's back up to where he begins to speak in verse 12, the end of verse 12. He resumed his place. He said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? And remember I said probably all of them were nodding their heads saying, oh yeah, we get it. And they didn't get it. They didn't have a clue. And that's not because they were ignorant. It's because Jesus was teaching them stuff that was outside of their theology. What they had been taught all of their life regarding the Messiah, not everything they'd been taught, but especially regarding the Messiah, was wrong. And so they even have learned to just go along. Yes, we get it. Knowing full well that maybe in 3 or 4 years, maybe they would get it. This is the progress of knowledge. And he asks them, do you understand what I've done? You call me teacher and Lord, and right you are, for I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given to you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. So he's answering their question in a long way about who will be the greatest in the kingdom when they were arguing about that. And so he says, a messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And remember last week, I hit that pretty hard. The Lord doesn't promise to bless us because we know the Word of God. The Lord promises to bless us if we do the Word of God. That means we have to once in a while get out of our theological cubicle and hit the street. Hit the street. And I mentioned about how as the different gifts function in the church, then the gift of pastor, it's our responsibility, the pastors, elders of the church, to get to know the flock. How can we possibly lead you beside quiet waters and in places of good feed if we don't even know you? And so this is one of the things he said, blessed are you if you do them. But then in verse 18 where we start today, I'm not speaking of all of you. All of his disciples were there. For I know whom I have chosen. Now that right there, if we understand the theology correctly, is a claim of deity. Because we know that those who were chosen by God were chosen before the foundation of the world. There are the elect who are chosen for salvation, and there are the reprobate who will not be saved. And when he said, I know whom I have chosen, he was in effect saying, I did this before the foundation of the earth. I know whom I have chosen. But the scriptures will be fulfilled, and then he quotes from Psalm 41, he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. This was David writing this psalm about a particular conflict when he was betrayed by one of his friends, perhaps Ahithophel. And yet it's looking forward to the Messiah who in just a few moments from here will be betrayed by Judas. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am. Your Bible says that I am He. If you have a King James or something, they put He in italics because it's not in the Greek text. It's implied. But Jesus said most emphatically, I'm telling you this before it happens so that when it does happen, you can believe, you will believe that I am. One of the I am sayings of John, calling us back to this is the one who was in the bush who met Moses. Jehovah. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So He's telling them, in a little bit, you will be sent out. You will become apostolos, apostles, the sent ones. So then after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in His spirit and testified. Jesus recognizes, He recognized all along that His journey would end at the cross, the death. Of course, He lives beyond that. I don't mean that it ends, but you understand what I mean. But now He's within hours of the agony beginning. And He even has identified that there's a betrayer amongst them. And so the revelation of that, and the fact that we're within hours now, all of a sudden, this 3-year journey has come down to the last hours. And the weight of understanding that and the emotion of it says that He was troubled in His spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And if we turn to Matthew chapter 26 and look at this parallel passage there, they began to ask Jesus, is it me? Is it me? Is it me, Lord? They all were wondering, well, who would betray Him? Is it me? Verse 22 of Matthew 26, and they were very sorrowful and began to say to Him one after another, is it I, Lord? And He answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes, it is written of Him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Now just a note for extra credit on those couple of verses. The Son of Man goes as it is written of Him. In other words, the eternal decree of God was that Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, would die on the cross. Period. And the eternal decree of God said that part of the process of bringing that about was the betrayal by Judas. But God is not responsible for the betrayal by Judas. He acted according to His own character. And so even if the decree of God, which cannot be changed, which is immutable, we are all responsible for the decisions we make, and we stand before God and give account of that. It's not dirty water. I didn't get that from Flint, Michigan. That's a throat salve. Apple cider vinegar with the mother. And so we see in there that the eternal decree of God says that woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. He's responsible for his behavior. And then in verse 25, Judas, who would betray Him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? And He said to him, probably quiet enough so that the other disciples didn't hear this as they were asking each other and one another. And Jesus said to Judas, you have said so. That's it. He's done. You have said so. Back now to John chapter 13. Verse 22. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom He spoke. One of His disciples, whom Jesus loved, that would be John, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him and asked Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, John, probably in a tone that the other disciples didn't pick up on. It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. In other words, and now when he dipped the morsel, this is not the one we take at communion. Many in the years past of commentators have thought that it was, but it is not. This is just part of the meal. Not the one where Jesus said later, this is my body given for you. Judas was excluded from that meal. And so when he gave it to Judas, after he had told him, you have said so, and he gave him that morsel, then he looked at him and he said, get out. Go do it now. What you are about to do, do quickly. And the emphasis of that is not to... the emphasis is, do not delay anymore. Let's get it done. Go. Now. Get out. Do it. The weight of all the centuries is beginning to crush the Lord Jesus. Not crush him in a way that he can't recover, but the weight of all that's happening now on this Passover night is beginning to crush in. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. That's always a classic thing. He went out into the darkness to do the deeds of darkness. Those are the scriptures. I want to look at a couple of things in that. We noticed earlier last week that Satan had tempted Judas. But here in this passage, when he took the morsel, it says that Satan entered him. This still can't be blamed on Satan, because the heart of Judas... It's important that we understand this. The heart of Judas was fertile ground for Satan. Remember the parable of the farmer who scatters the seeds. The ones who grew and increased and produced a crop 30 and 100 times is where the soil was fertile. And the heart of Judas this night was fertile. We have seen in past weeks how greedy he was when Jesus was anointed with some oil that would be equivalent of a year's wages, and how greedy Judas was. He didn't care about the poor that night. He cared about the loss of revenue into the money bag that he had been pilfering these years. So he was fertile ground. So I want to do just a short tour. In the moments that we have left this morning, I want to take you back to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, now the Spirit was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. We see here, and this is Satan. And we're not going to do a whole history of Satan, how he was created, when, and because a lot of that is left, and we are ignorant of it, it's left outside of our knowledge. We have some places in Scripture that we can make some guesses. In Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. But they're guesses, they're interpretations. But notice here, that in the very beginning, only two people on earth. The serpent comes, Satan comes disguised as a serpent. And it says he was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And then in chapter 4 of Genesis, Cain and Abel, the children of Adam and Eve, come to present sacrifices. We don't know what they knew about sacrifices, but God had taught Adam and Eve something, and Adam and Eve taught Cain and Abel something, and apparently God still freely moves among them. And He accepted the sacrifice of Abel, but not Cain. And so Cain got mad. He was angry. Jesus, or the Lord, came to him in verse 6, the Lord, and notice that's all capitalized, that's Yahweh or Jehovah. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." In other words, sin is ever present, crouching at the door of your heart, your soul, the members of your body. And if you do right, it'll be well. But if you don't, sin is crouching and it desires to master you. But you must master it. Well, we've been learning in our Afterglow class after church that the first thing that's necessary for us is not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, and then in the renewing of our minds, we learn and discipline ourselves to take every thought captive in 2 Corinthians 10, 5, and make that thought obedient to Christ. And having taken that thought captive, then we're very careful of what we say. In Ephesians 4, 29, God does not permit us to say things that don't build the other people up. And by the way, it's not just the things we say, it's the tone that we say it in also. We saw that in the Scriptures a few weeks ago. And when we begin to master that, then we tackle other areas besides our speech. Whether then you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And then finally, we saw in Philippians, as this begins to come full circle, then our character reflects Jesus Christ in all of our behaviors. This is the long version of what God told Cain there. If you do well, you'll be fine. But if not, sin is crouching. Who's crouching? Well, sin is shorthand there for Satan. Then I want you to turn with me to Job. Right before the book of Psalms. And you probably already know the verses we're going to look at before we get there. In Job chapters 1 and 2. Job chapter 1, verse 7. Verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord." Again, that's capitalized. "And Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'I'm going from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth?'" And this happened again in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Same scenario, different day. You see, Satan is still roaming to and fro on the earth. And Peter says, seeking whom he may devour. It was the same in the garden. It was the same outside the garden with Cain and Abel. It's the same in Job's life. It was the same in Saul's life when an evil spirit from the Lord would torment him and he would try to kill David. And then Daniel chapter 13. Those who are in our Wednesday night group will recognize this. I said chapter 13, I meant chapter 10, verse 13. Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. Daniel has been praying. He saw a vision, and the vision terrified him. And he's been praying about that vision, and he's been fasting and praying for 3 weeks. 3 weeks fasting and praying over a matter. And then in verse 12, then he said to me, this was a great man that he appeared to him, and a hand touched him, according to verse 10. And in verse 12, then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard. And I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what's to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision for days yet to come. So Daniel has been praying and fasting over a vision that he had that really, really troubled him. And God sent the angel to tell Daniel what was going on. But he was stopped in his journey to Daniel by the prince of Persia. This is not a man. The context essentially disallows that. Later on, in the next verse where it says, I was before the kings of Persia, those are men. This is not a man. There is an angel who is working against the plan of God, who is over the kingdom of Persia. Now, in Wednesday night, we just began a short course in Ezra, and we noticed that at the end of the 70-year captivity, which is what this is dealing with, when Cyrus, the king of Persia, came in, he conquered Babylon, and he issued a decree that the Jews should go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and rebuild the city, and he funded their trip and restored the objects of worship. But when they got to Jerusalem and began, then they were held up by the Samaritans. And after 8 years, Cyrus died. And his son Cambyses, who was not the man Cyrus was. Matter of fact, he had his own brother murdered so he could take the throne after their father died. Probably during this time, because Cambyses was being swayed by some Samaritans, if you read through the book of Ezra, and delaying the work on the temple and on the wall, the city, which God had told them to do. And you can read about this also in Haggai and Zechariah, Ezra and Nehemiah. We're talking about somewhere around 438 B.C., and then in 430, Cyrus died. Cambyses took the throne for a few years. And during this time, there's all this conflict in Jerusalem to stop the construction. And guess who's involved? The king of Persia. The prince of Persia. And so Daniel is still in Babylon. Ezra and Nehemiah are very young, but Zerubbabel, the governor of Jerusalem, appointed by Cyrus, and Yeshua, the high priest, name sound familiar? Went back. And so Zerubbabel, the governor, and Yeshua, the high priest, it even says in Zechariah that Yeshua was confronted directly by Satan in a vision. And this is what Daniel's praying about. In 21 days, the prince of Persia was able to delay the angel that had been sent. But then he says, Michael came and helped me. And then I was left there with the kings of Persia. And so the whole story of Ezra and Nehemiah then, and when Nehemiah goes back, that's under Darius, who came to power after Cambyses died. Then Darius, through his own skill and power and strength and cunning, came to power. And these are the guys that are talking about the prince over. Do you suppose there's a prince of the United States? Has it appeared to you that there's conflict in Washington, D.C.? Between righteousness and wickedness? It didn't start this week. It won't end next week. Verses 20 and 21. In Daniel 10. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what's inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side except Michael, your prince. Michael's the prince of Israel. And who was it that overthrew the Persian Empire? Greece. He says, I'm going to go fight against the prince of Persia. And after I leave, the prince of Greece will come. You see, our battle is not against flesh and blood. Oh, wait, I've heard that somewhere. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1 is where Satan accuses the high priest, Yeshua. We'll go on to Matthew chapter 16, verse 23. Matthew 16, verse 23. They have come, are getting ready to go up to the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus begins to talk about his death and resurrection. And in verse 23, get behind me, Satan. Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Even while Peter was with Jesus, Peter had such a forceful personality that if you can imagine this, of course, we're looking back on who Jesus was. Peter was in the midst of it. Remember, part of our thing in studying John is to see what John understood on that day and what he understood years later. Same thing can be done with Peter. On the day when Jesus began to predict his death and resurrection, Peter was of such a forceful personality, he refused to let the Lord be the Lord. No, Lord! I will not let you be the boss of that situation. And Jesus looked right directly in his eyes and he said, get behind me, Satan. He didn't say, get behind me, Peter. That's who was speaking. But that thought, that rebuke from a man to the self-existing creator God of the universe, the second person of the Trinity, a man dared rebuke him and said, no. And Jesus looked right at him and with words as cold as could be, get behind me, Satan. You're not seeing your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You know, Paul took a lesson from that. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Talk about, set your mind therefore on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, not things below. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. You could cross-reference that to there. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. This is after a discussion about who's the greatest. Jesus is about to foretell Peter's denial. And in verse 31, Jesus said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Satan demanded of God that God would give him Peter. Jesus said, I've prayed for you that you may not fail. And in fact, you won't. When you've turned again, that word means repented, the picture there. When you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. 2 Corinthians 11:14. 14. I'm going to put in verse 12. 2 Corinthians 11:12. And And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they worked on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of the light. For it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. You know what Paul is saying here? There are some people in the church who claim to be apostles. Now, we're living in the 21st century. This is just as appropriate today as it was in the first century when Paul wrote it. There are people in the church today claiming to be apostles. They're masquerading as servants of righteousness because Satan, their chief, masquerades himself as an angel of light. And those false apostles don't even realize that they're serving Satan, not the Lord Christ. When you see or read something that's been proclaimed by a so-called apostle who's living today, you better have about 4011 red flags going off, and you better do what Bud prayed about, Acts 17:11. That's when the Bereans, who were more noble than those at Thessalonica, went back and examined the Scriptures to see if what Paul said was true according to the Scriptures. A word to the wise. So far we've seen Satan as a serpent. We've seen him accusing the high priest. We've seen him as an angel of light. Ephesians 6:12 says, our fight is not against flesh and blood. 1 Peter 5:8 and 9, excuse me. 1 Peter 5:8 and 9, be on guard. Be sober. Be watchful. Your enemy, the devil, roams around like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. Your enemy, the devil. And as I've told you before, every time I think of that verse, a roaring lion. Remember in Genesis 4? Sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to have you. Here he's a roaring. You know when lions roar? Usually when they're hungry. If they're well fed, fat and happy, they lay down and purr. They roar when they're hungry and they're on the roam for the kill. Be sober. Be vigilant. Be watchful. Your enemy, the devil, roams about. Remember Job chapters 1 and 2? Where have you been, Satan? Oh, just going back and forth and to and fro in the earth, roaming up and down, seeking whom I may devour. This enemy never sleeps. He never eats. No mortal weapon can kill him. Oh, wait, that's from the mummy. Right. Jude chapter 1 and verse 9. There's only one chapter in Jude, but they still call it chapter 1. Jude 1, 8 and 9. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, we've already met Michael in Daniel, right? The prince of Israel, also an archangel. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. If Michael the archangel won't engage in hand-to-hand combat and look right in the eyes of Satan and rebuke him based on his own strength, how much the less should we? But said, the Lord rebuke you. And then finally in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation The woman and the dragon. I'm going to be beginning reading in verse 7, Revelation 12. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. That ancient serpent, the one who masquerades as an angel of light, the one who's crouching at the door, ready to master you, the one who's roaring as he goes throughout the earth seeking whom he may devour, and a fire-breathing dragon. This is not somebody you want to mess with. Yes, Christ overcame. Yes, we'll overcome. Judas didn't. Peter did. Judas did not. We are told if we would keep reading in 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9. Let me turn back there. First Peter 5, because I quoted verse 8, but I didn't turn here and read this. Verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. How? By standing up and wanting to do a little pugilistic fun with him? No. Resist him standing firm in your faith. Isaiah says if you don't stand in your faith, you won't stand at all. Judas didn't. Resist him. Stand firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, when we read through this, and we see that Jesus Christ knew from the beginning, even when He chose Judas, that he would be the one to betray Him, we understand that Judas molded his heart in such a fashion that it became fertile ground for Satan. But he was so blended in the congregation that nobody suspected him at all. They suspected themselves. Peter, Lord, I refuse to let you be Lord. I want that job. I'll tell you, Jesus, how it's going to be. Clear it, opposite ends of the spectrum. Judas is just, no, I'm not doing this. I'm going for the money. I'm going to go for the gusto. Peter, I'll defend you, Lord. Don't worry about that. I could call down 1,000 legions of angels. No need to, Jesus. I got your back. I'll keep you from going where God said you ought to go. And we are amused at that, but how is it in your life? Are you cultivating your heart? Tilling up the fallow ground? So that it's a heart that Jesus can work in. So that when He speaks with that still small voice, or it might be it's a loud one. And sometimes God doesn't have to speak to us. Sometimes it's just a matter of being obedient to the Scriptures. Are you very, 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 very careful? Not only what you say, but how you say it. Do you think about it 2 or 3 times before you let those words go? Or do you just let them go, let the chips fall where they might? Do you say a kind thing in a gruff voice? Are we still taken to sarcasm? are we laughing at or passing on off-color jokes? After Ephesians 4:29, then Paul goes in to say, get rid of all rage, bitterness, anger. Matter of fact, don't even let the sun go down on your anger. You see, God doesn't have to come and stand right here and talk to us because we have the Word of God. If we're not obedient to that, we're not obedient to Jesus, and we're just like Peter. No, Lord! Do we get that? Do we get that? That the littlest disobedience to the Word is a no, Lord, like Peter was guilty of? When Jesus says, come, take my yoke upon you, do we do that? I'll handle this, Jesus. You can get the big stuff in my life. This little stuff, I'll take care of that. That's disobedience. That's saying, no, Lord. You see, we don't even have time for Jesus to come and talk to us. We don't need that because we have so much in the Scriptures. And the adversary of your soul, maybe not Satan himself, because he's probably in D.C. and between there and Dubai. But I'm telling you, just like there's a spirit over Persia, and a spirit over Greece, and a spirit over the United States, that spirit over the United States has a worker under his authority who is a spirit over Colorado. And under his authority is a spirit over Boulder. And they're winning. And under the authority of the spirit of Colorado, there's a spirit over Delta County. And under that spirit over Delta County is a spirit that has been charged to destroy your life, Karen. Are you resisting? That's how personal this is, and that's how many demons there are. That's why God could say to Cain, sin is crouching at your door, your personal door, and it desires to master you, but you must master it. That's the same thing that Peter said. Resist him. Do we think that just coming to church and reading the Bible will all of a sudden make us just excellent people? Peter goes on in his next letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, says, make every effort. It is the hardest work you will ever do to be transformed, not conformed. Romans 12, 1 and 2. There is nothing more difficult on this planet than the transformation of your mind, which will seal the transformation of your character, so that we can look like Jesus in all that we do and all that we say. Judas lost the battle. Where are you? Where are you in the battle? Oh boy. It's easy enough to win. But you can't ever, ever, never, ever let your guard down. You have to take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. Brother Matt, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for the perfect example you set for us to serve one another, to love one another, and please protect us as we go through our week. Protect us from those stumbling blocks that the devil puts in front of us. Help us achieve and go past those and take every thought captive and be able to serve one another, dear Lord. Please be with each and every one of us this week as we go to work. Whatever we do during the day, keep us safe and healthy and bring us all back here next Sunday so we can worship you and praise you and love you, Lord. Thank you for everything you do for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.